I could tell you that I could play the piano. I could take a sheet of music and I could tell you that I know what the song is. I could tell you that I know how to play it on the piano. But you'd only know for sure that I know how to play if I sat down and actually played the piano. On top of that, I could read a lot of books about playing the piano. I could learn a lot over many years, and I could tell you a lot of things about pianos and about playing pianos. But again, if I don't actually sit down and do it, you don't know if I can play the piano or not. I could sit down and tell you what not to do and show you if you wanted to play the last song that we played. So if I came over and I could sit down and I could say, this is how you don't play. Well, I don't know, this is a different song, but that doesn't demonstrate that I can play it for you, right? I can show you what not to do, and that's still not actually playing the piano. And so in the same way, you can know a lot about Christianity. You can know all the ins and outs of what is taught and still not actually live the Christian life that you're supposed to live. And you can even know things not to do. You can know exactly, hey, this is what you don't do as a Christian, but you're still not actually living the Christian life. You have to actually put it into practice and do something positively. It's like a piece of music. You know, Christianity, in many ways, it's like playing a piece of music. It's everybody's different, but there's still a tune that we're all kind of playing. Jesus loves me is only Jesus loves me if it sounds like Jesus loves me. You can have different variations. There's different things that you can do to it, but it's going to sound, that tune's going to sound a certain way. And that's what the Christian life is like. We have a tune. And it's not enough to just know about it. It's not enough to know how not to play it. We have to actually play it. And that tune we could summarize as love. That is what we are supposed to be about. So you can say you're a Christian until you're blue in the face, but if you don't exhibit any love, there's no evidence that you are actually a Christian. There's no proof that you're a Christian. Being a Christian and failing to love as Christ loves, that's like saying that you can play the piano but never actually doing it. And Paul's been telling us really in this letter to the Colossians, he's been telling us how to live the Christian life. And he sums it up in this passage, he summed it up earlier as walking in Christ. Living your life in connection to Jesus. And he's told us all about what that means. He's taught us what that connection to Jesus means. What it means for our life. And he's gone on to teach us how that should impact the way that we think. We should view the world in such a way that we know about and think about our connection to Jesus. And he's gone on to talk about just last week what not to do. How we are turning away from a way that we used to live to follow Jesus and to live in a certain way. And now in Colossians 3, in verses 12 through 14, which you can turn there, he's going to begin to tell us what to do as a Christian, how we should live. He's beginning to really tell us what walking in Christ looks like in our everyday life. This is where he begins to really do that. See, we're a part of a new humanity, and Paul's saying we need to live like it. We've been transformed. We've experienced a new creation, and we need to now act like it, behave a certain way. And our behavior could be summarized as love. So in this passage, we're going to see five different ways that love really is central to the Christian life, central to what we do, how we live as part of this new humanity. He's telling us to love like this new humanity that we're a part of. And he explains what that means here in these verses. In chapter 3, in verses 12 through 14. So let's look at those. It says in chapter 3, starting in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, the first thing that we see in these verses is the supremacy of love. And you can see that because the climax of these verses actually falls to verse 14. And when you look at that, it says there, above all these things, and it mentions love. Love is above all these other virtues that he's mentioned, all these other actions. And this is also similar back to the vices that he listed there in chapter 2. Chapter 3 in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, he gave a list of vices, and then he ended it with this vice, coveting, that was really the most important vice because it was the basis for the other ones. And he showed that by commenting on it. He said covetousness is idolatry. He does the same thing here. He has this list, but the last one that he mentions is the most important one because it's the basis for all the others. And he says here that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love isn't just one of the virtues. Love is the most important virtue because it's really a summary for everything that he's going to say here. It's a summary of the Christian life. That's really what the New Testament does when it talks about Christians. It talks about what God wants for humanity. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Feel free to turn there. Matthew chapter 22. Keep a finger here in Colossians. But Jesus is responding in Matthew 22 to a person who's asking, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? And in verse 37, he starts to respond. In verses 37 to 40, say this, and he, Jesus, said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If we were to turn over, you can turn over to Romans chapter 13 and listen to what Paul says. He says something very similar to what Jesus said. In chapter 13, in verse 8, I'll read 8 through 10. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Everything else that God tells us to do towards others and for himself, towards himself, could be summarized as love. And so in this passage, Paul is talking about that. And he's giving us an image again. He has an image of putting on clothing. So we put on this new person. And he's telling us now that we have put on this new creation, we need to act like it. We need to put on the behavior. We need to put on the clothes that look like Christ. The clothes of Christ, we could say. We need to behave in a way that fits with who we now are with this new clothing. And really, again, what that means is to put on this new humanity is to put on Jesus. Put on Christ, the clothes of Christ. That's why Paul says the same basic idea in chapter 13 of Romans. In verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing that he's saying here. It's just using other words. We're putting on Jesus, putting on Christ, the behavior that fits with Christ. In Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's what the Christian life is all about. So he's telling us to do, to love others, essentially because that's why God saved us. That's why we were saved. You could imagine that God saved you so that you could enjoy heaven someday, but that's not quite right. God does want us to enjoy life with him. But he wants us to have that joy, not just someday, and not just for ourselves. So he saved us because he's actually doing something. He's creating something, even now. He's creating creatures who recognize who he is, recognize his glorious character. And we don't just recognize it, we enjoy it. And we show that we enjoy it because we're imitating it. And we actually do enjoy it by imitating it. That's why we were saved. We were saved to be these new people who bring God glory by enjoying him by imitating his love. And that begins right now. So don't wait to do that. Don't wait to live until heaven. Life actually our eternal life begins right now. That's what Jesus talked about. Jesus said that when we put our trust in him, we have eternal life right now. He put it a certain way in John chapter 5. He describes passing out of death and into life. So chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed. He has already passed from death to life." And then the same apostle that recorded those words, he taught about that subject in his letters. And so the apostle John teaches in 1 John 3:14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers." Talking about loving other Christians. And then he says, "Whoever does not love abides in death." You're not a believer, is what he's saying. You're still in the realm of death. You're not facing life with God. You're not living life with God. You're abiding in death. Love demonstrates that you really are trusting in Christ in a genuine saving way. That's the only way that we would know that we have eternal life now, that we're experiencing eternal life now, not just someday, but right now. In the Switchfoot song, Afterlife, they sing, "I'm not waiting for the other side. And I wonder why would I wait till I die to come alive? I'm ready now. I'm not waiting for the afterlife. You and I, we begin forever now." That's what these verses are all about. These verses are talking about living the Christian life, experiencing eternal life. We experience it now. Don't wait. Don't think, "Oh, I'll live my life now, and then in heaven, I'll experience eternal life." No, if you're a genuine believer, you are experiencing it right now. And the evidence for that is love. That's what Paul is fleshing out for us right now. He's telling us what it means to walk in Christ, to live in connection to Christ. Negatively, it means turning away from that old life that we lived, the old way that we're focused in on ourselves, and then positively now, so we're turning away from coveting and anger and lying and prejudice. But positively, it means living like Christ. It means loving. So that's why he goes on in these verses, and he's going to give the basis for, the characteristics of, the evidence of, and the goal of love. That's what we're going to see. And it's all because love is supreme. Love is the culminating virtue that summarizes what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to live the Christian life. But how are we supposed to do this? Well, that's what Paul goes on to say in these verses. He gives us the basis for love. And he starts even at the very beginning. If you look at verse 12 in Colossians, he begins by telling us to do this, telling us to put on this clothing, to clothe ourselves this way as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. In the scripture reading I read earlier, that's exactly how he referred to Israel. Same thing. He says back in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, God says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." In Deuteronomy 9:6, God makes it clear that it wasn't anything spiritually superior in Israel. He didn't choose them because they were more spiritual than everybody else. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a sinfully stubborn people." And he goes on to remind them in that passage about the golden calf, just in case they were questioning what he had said. You guys remember, we gave you the law, you say, "We'll do everything," and immediately you break the first commandment. Right off the bat, you're a sinful people. I'm not choosing you because you're righteous. You're stubbornly sinful. Israel was chosen by God. They were set apart for his holy use because of his love. He chose to set his love on Israel. Not because they were already a great nation, they were a puny nation. Not because they were righteous, they were sinfully stubborn. And it does say that he chose them out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. He's saying that there were other nations that God passed over. God specifically selected Israel and not other nations. Set them apart, making them his holy people. and he set his love on them. And now what Paul is saying is that's what God has done for you. This is a largely Gentile group of people. They're not the part of this nation, Israel. And he's using the same exact terminology to describe this church here in Colossae. And we could say the same for us. God's actions with his old covenant people, that pictured what he was going to do with his new covenant people. So that's that. There are some differences. One difference is that the old covenant people just had these external marks of difference, like circumcision. The new covenant people would have internal marks of difference, circumcision of the heart. And the old covenant people was just one nation, Israel. The new covenant people is some from every tribe, tongue, and nation from all over the earth. It includes Jew and Gentile. In the New Testament, there's an image describing God's people. It's the image of a tree or a vine sometimes. And it's describing this pruning action that takes place. When Jesus came, there was something dramatic that happened to the people of God. There was a pruning that happened. And in pruning, you take off bad branches, but you also can graft in good branches. And Jesus describes that in John 15, and Paul describes it in Romans 11. And so you have this picture of a pruning. When Jesus came, those Jewish branches that did not trust in him were broken off. Now, all the Jewish branches that did believe on him, they remained a part of that tree. And Paul says there in Romans 11, they could be grafted back in. But then there was also a grafting in of wild branches. Gentiles were now a part of the people of God. When Jesus came, the people of God expanded into the church. And so that's why God uses the same terminology for Israel as he does here for the church. The people of God have expanded. They're not just one nation. It's now people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And it's the church. But we need to realize what Paul is saying here to these believers. We need to understand the significance of it for us here in New Carlisle. He's telling them that this applies to them. They weren't just some random group of people who happened to choose God. The priority here is God. We really are chosen, like Israel's chosen, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And we shouldn't miss that. This is important for understanding how we can love. We shouldn't ignore that because we're uncomfortable with it. Because it can make you feel uncomfortable. There's a way that many people try to make sense out of it. And they'll say, really, God chose us because we chose him. Because he knew we were going to choose him. Just understand that if we apply that to this passage, the word chosen means nothing. What that means is that we can't say we're the chosen of God. We can only say that we're the ones who chose God. That's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that God made a real choice. That we are those that God has chosen, selected. Israel couldn't say, you know, God, you chose us because you knew we were going to choose you. No, they were stubbornly sinful. We're just like them. So we can't say that of us as well. This was a real choice. Now, that's the kind of thing that shouldn't go to our heads because we're just like Israel. We have nothing going for us, physically or spiritually. We're just like them. We're sinfully stubborn. We're not significant. That's why God says that he chooses us in our connection to Jesus. That's what he means there in Ephesians 1:4. It says God chose us in Christ before he created the world. It's in our connection to Christ. It's what he would do with us, not what he saw in us or what he saw we would do, that he made his selection. It's in what he was going to do with us in Christ. And Paul's giving God the priority here for a very important reason. Because it's only if God has the priority that we can have a basis for loving. Otherwise, we're the ones doing it. It's God's priority that gives us the ability to love. That's why he mentions it here. That's what God is saying. John says the same thing. We love because he first loved us. We don't love because we first loved him. We love because he first loved us. That's the only way we could do it. And so that's what he's saying here, that God's actions come first in our love. He chose us. He set us apart. He set us his love on us so that we would then be able to love. And that's what he's getting at. Now, he doesn't just say that. He also, if you look down at verse 13, he talks about forgiving as the Lord has forgiven you. That's not just talking about how we forgive. We forgive like Christ. That's also saying that that's the basis of our forgiveness. We're only able to forgive because Christ forgave us. That's the basis for our love. It comes from what God has done, not primarily from what we have done. So that's how we're able to do this. That's what it's saying there in verse 13. This is the Lord is Jesus. We love because of what Jesus has done for us. So God has done this first. He's the priority. Jesus is called the chosen one in Luke 23:35. He's the chosen one. God the Father refers to Jesus as the chosen one at the transfiguration in Luke 9:35. He's referred to as the Holy One in John 6:69. And then we were in Matthew, and you remember he was referred to as the beloved Son by God the Father at the baptism. So Jesus is the ultimate chosen, holy, and beloved one. Israel was God's chosen, holy, and beloved people, so that it would lead to Jesus, the ultimate chosen, beloved, holy one, so that we would then be able to be like the Colossians, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And that's the only reason why we can love. There's no reason why we should be able to love like Christ in and of ourselves. It's only because of what God has done in our lives. So that should give us confidence to be able to do what he calls us to do. Because it's not about us. It's not about what we've done. It's about what he's done. That's the basis for our love. That's the basis for our being able to do this. So in the second part of verse 12, Paul gives a list of virtues, and they kind of balance out the list of vices that he gave in verses 5 and 8. And these virtues, they're basically listing out what love is. They're giving us the characteristics of love. And the characteristics of love are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, Paul does a similar thing there. He talks about love is patient, love is kind. He's giving descriptions for love. That's what he does here. And the first description here is a compassionate heart or compassionate hearts. If we were to have a literal translation of this, it's intestines of mercy. But we obviously don't talk that way. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. So it's not the best translation to be that literal, right? But we do talk about visceral things, visceral emotions. The viscera are your intestines. So even in our language, we say things like a visceral compassion. We could say that. And what we mean by that is this deeply felt pity and compassion. That's what he's saying. That's what he's describing. Kindness is just a general benevolence. It's doing something for the benefit of others. Humility is putting others first. It's not trying to get on top. It's being willing to be on the bottom. Meekness is the opposite of these outbursts of anger. It's a controlled gentleness. And patience, well, we know what patience is, right? It's that thing that you never ask God for because you're afraid of what he might do to make you learn it. Patience is not bursting out in anger when your child does the same thing for the bajillionth time. We know what patience is. Now, when our society hears these kinds of traits, they can get the wrong idea. They may be like a person that Kent Hughes mentioned in his commentary. He said, some time ago, humorist J. Upton Dixon said that he was writing a book titled Cower Power, and that he'd also founded a group for submissive people called Doormats, which stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. And their symbol is the yellow traffic light. That's what I think most people would get from this list. You know, if you hear about a kind, humble, gentle, patient person, you think pushover. the world does not encourage that kind of behavior. If you're going to get anything in life, you better take it, because no one's going to give it to you. You got to take the bull by the horns. You got to stand up for what you believe in. You got to fight for your right to party. You have to do it. It comes down to you making sure you get yours, right? That's what our world teaches. So humility or gentleness or patience or any of these things, it's looked at as weakness. People think that's just some poor sap who isn't going to amount to anything if they're like that. So why would we want to be like this? Well, first of all, this is exactly how God is described in the Old Testament. the Psalm 145, and in the New Testament, Psalm 145 describes God this way in verses 8 and 9. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. It says in Judges, it describes the Lord. It says, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Moved to pity. It's compassion. Deeply felt compassion. Romans 2:4 mentions that God is kind and patient towards us sinners because he wants us to repent. He's kind and patient towards us. We're called to these characteristics of love because that's who God is. We are to imitate a loving God as his image bearers. That's why we were made. Now, of course, Jesus revealed these characteristics perfectly in his life when he was here. You can remember him seeing the crowd and having compassion on them. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. His whole life was a demonstration of kindness. If kindness is doing something for the benefit of others, then his incarnation, his whole life, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension was all for the benefit of others. He was very clearly humble. He was the epitome of humility. Philippians 2:6-8 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Even after humbling himself to become a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Everything about Jesus' earthly ministry was a demonstration of this kind of kindness and humility. And it didn't just happen at the cross. It happened before the cross. You remember how Jesus illustrated this for his disciples who were so prone to vie for power and in first place that none of them would wash each other's feet. You remember what happened in John 13? Verse 3 begins, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In his book, Loving the Way Jesus Loves, Phil Ryken points out the fact that Jesus wasn't acting in ignorance of who he was when he did this. It wasn't like a king who got amnesia and started acting like a servant. Jesus is fully aware. He says there that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is what he knows before he goes and does this, that he comes from God and he's going back to God. That's what he knows. And then Ryken states, none of these actions that follow would have been customary for the Lord of a dinner party. A Lord did not stand at his dinner table. He reclined in noble luxury. A Lord did not strip down to his undergarments. He wore beautiful robes. A Lord did not pour water or hold a towel. He certainly did not wash anyone's feet. Isaiah describes the gentleness of the Messiah. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And you remember the patience of our Lord, the enigmatic patience of our Lord with Lazarus. He hears that his friend is dying, and he waits. And it hurts. It hurts him to do this. It's painful, and yet he waits for the Lord's glory. Jesus exhibited all of these things, all of these characteristics. So the world doesn't understand why we would do these things, but we do these things because they imitate our holy God. And that's what we were created for. We were created to be in his image, to reflect him. Jesus came and showed us that. So the purpose of our faith, the purpose of Christianity, the purpose of being saved is so that we would do what we were created to do through Jesus. God is conforming us into the image of his Son so that we can be what we were created for. But what do these kinds of characteristics mean for our life? Well, Paul goes on to describe that in verse 13. So we've seen the supremacy of love, the basis for love, the characteristics for love. And in verse 13, he points to the evidence for love. He says, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Both of those participles there, bearing with and forgiving, they're in the present tense. It's highlighting the constant nature of this behavior. We should always be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. We bear with one another, and when we do that and when we forgive each other, we're demonstrating love. We're demonstrating that we have this and are living out this love. Paul didn't have his head in the clouds. He understood that, you know, he's talking about these things. There's a point where the rubber meets the road. And so he recognizes we're still sinners. Christians are still sinners. If you come to a community of believers, you're going to run into somebody who's not going to do the right thing. They're going to be different than you too. They're all unique. We are all unique. And that means that life's not always peaches and cream. There's things that we go through, even interacting with other believers, that aren't pleasant. They're not what we would like to do. So we have to tolerate and endure each other's quirks, differences. Some people are good about taking turns in conversation. Some people are used to somebody jumping in when they have something to say. We're different. Christians are different. We're not always going to think of other people. We have different preferences, like different colors on the carpet or the walls. We have different styles. We like different activities. In order to get along, in order to show love, we have to bear with each other. Not demand our own preferences, not vie for our own preferences, either passively, aggressively, you know, or maybe more directly confrontational. We submit to others. We're willing to give up our preferences for others. That's what he's describing here. And love's not natural. Love is not your natural reflex. What's natural is fail to think about other people, to fail to put them first. And so, even spending time with other believers, there are going to be times when people overlook you and forget about you. Christians are going to forget about you. Christians are going to treat you in ways that they would not treat themselves. And I'm not talking about those overt, sinful kind of just being negligent and inconsiderate. That's going to happen. And sometimes it doesn't come down to forgiveness. It's not a matter of they've wronged you in some way, really. They just treated you in a way that wasn't considerate. It's not a matter of forgiving them. It's a matter of just letting it go. Not worrying about it. Treating it like water off a duck's back. Just not a big deal. That's what we're called to do. To bear with one another. To not get offended at every little thing. That's a demonstration that we love them. When you love somebody, that's what you do. Now, there are other times that the wrong is very apparent. You know, somebody hurt you. Somebody could do something very extreme even. Talking about hurting, injuring, abusing even. And what do you do then? It could be somebody close to you. It could be a member of your church. It could be a close friend. It could be your spouse. What are you supposed to do? Paul says you forgive them. You say, Kurt, you don't know what this person's done. And you're right. I could try my best to empathize, but I am not in your shoes. I don't know what you've experienced. And I've heard a lot of bad things. Very, very bad things that people close to them have done. I recognize I would do my best to empathize, but I know I don't know where you're coming from. But what I wonder, even in those extreme cases, is what would Jesus have done in that situation? Let's suppose one of your best friends hands you over to your enemies. And then all of your friends abandon you. Let's imagine that one of your friends is even around and he can stick up for you and you can hear him denying that he ever knew you. And those enemies that they handed you over to, they torture you. They take a whip that has a sharp bone and metal on it and they take your bare back and they whip it, shredding your skin. And then they take a crown of thorns and cram them down into your head, then take a stick and beat your head. The whole time they're mocking you. The entire time they're mocking you. Let's say you are dragged through the streets, paraded through the streets, shamed this whole time, all the way to a pole where they lie you down, and then they take huge spikes and they drive them into your hands. And then they take that pole and they lift it up, and they just wait until you die. That's the experience. What would you do if that happened? Would you pray for them? the people that are mocking you and torturing you, would you pray for them? Would you say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? See, I don't know what you've been through, but the fact that you're standing here right now says you haven't been through that. And that is the way that Jesus responded to it. Jesus really did pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now you say, well, that's Jesus. You don't honestly expect us to be like Jesus, like that. If we go through something like that, you cannot expect that kind of behavior. John M. Perkins is a Christian minister. He's a civil rights activist. He's a black man who was born in 1930 in Mississippi. Kent Hughes describes one of his experiences. He says, John Perkins tells how he was beaten in a Mississippi jail, being repeatedly kicked and stomped on as he lay in a fetal position for protection. The beating went on and on as he writhed in a pool of his own blood while inebriated officers took turns using their feet in blackjacks. At one point, an officer took an unloaded pistol, put it to Perkins' head, and pulled the trigger. Then another bigger man beat him until he was unconscious. As the night wore on, it got worse. During a conscious period, one officer pushed a fork down his throat. It was barbarous torture, a great substantive reason to hate. And so while Perkins is there, what his mind is drawn to is Jesus and what Jesus experienced, the torture that Jesus experienced. And these are John Perkins' words. He says, "This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared, because he had experienced it all himself. This Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached. But when he looked at that mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. And he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they are doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that." It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me. On that bed, full of bruises and stitches, God made it true in me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. Paul has told us to forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus is the one who has forgiven us. At one point in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 9, he heals a lame man just to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's the one. When we sin against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We sin against them all. God is forgiving us through Jesus. So it's on the basis of that forgiveness that Jesus forgives us, that we are to forgive others. Jesus has endured a torture that none of us have experienced. And so there's nothing that we go through where we cannot imitate him. We can't do that in our own strength. We can only do it because this is an act of God in our hearts, changing us, transforming us. It's not that John Perkins was an especially strong individual. It was the grace of God in his life that enabled him in that moment to forgive. Can't expect to just do this in our own strength. So when we think about forgiveness, though, especially for those difficult things that people never ask for forgiveness for, the people in our lives that have done things that are a little bit bigger than others, that's not a one-and-done kind of forgiveness. Can't say, I forgive them. That's going to be an ongoing reality where there's going to be times that you're going to have an unforgiving thought that comes to your mind. And you're going to need to take that to Jesus. And it's going to keep happening. So when we talk about forgiveness, there's a reason why that's in the present tense. It's an ongoing reality. You have to keep forgiving people. It will keep coming up in your mind. And you keep taking it to Christ and saying, because you've forgiven me, I forgive them. But it does need to happen. We need to demonstrate this love. We need to continue to forgive and show that evidence. If you can't forgive, it's evidence that you have not been forgiven. It's evidence that you don't really possess eternal life now. Because if you do possess it, it's a life that changes you now. That's why John says what he does. Whoever does not love abides in death. The evidence of your love is in bearing with people and forgiving them. So show that love. Verse 14 describes the last truth in this new kind of humanity, this new humanity kind of love. Paul gives us the goal of love here in verse 14. And he describes love as binding everything together in perfect harmony. And it could be that that's describing this binding all these other virtues together. But Paul uses the same word for the word bind here. He uses that same word in chapter 2 and verse 19 to talk about the unity of the church. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Love binds us together. It binds us in harmony together. That's what he's expressed elsewhere. In Philippians 2, he talks about this unity that flows from love, having the same mind of Christ that puts others first. Love promotes, creates, establishes a unity. But it's more than just harmony that it produces. It produces perfection. It's what Paul describes here. It's parallel to what he says in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 12, or actually 11 and 12, and then on to 13, Paul's explaining how we build each other up. In the church, we gather together to build each other up, to help us grow until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word perfect here, or in Colossians chapter 3 and 14, is the same as the word perfect. It's the same basic idea as the word perfect, or mature rather, here in Ephesians. So what we're talking about is that love, as it unites us, as we work together, as we gather together, love is perfecting us. It is making us more and more like Christ, more and more mature, more and more like the one that we're supposed to grow up into, which is Christ. So as we show love to each other, we're enabling us to show that greater love. It takes this love of the community to bring about the love that we need to have as Christians. We promote that as we gather together. We're promoting that growth, that becoming more and more like Christ. That's what this unity does. That's our goal. Now, we obviously don't achieve perfection in this life, but that is still our aim. We're aiming to be perfectly like Christ. Now, what do a lot of Christians do with that, though? They say, well, what's the point of aiming for something that you're not going to achieve? Why aim for something you can never get? Because that's our mission. That's the mission of a Christian, is to be like Christ. To love like Christ. Why try to be like Christ? I mean, if you think being like Christ is hard, you're right. If you think that that's a good reason to give up, you're wrong. We're not trying to be like Christ on our own. That's what Paul's made clear. We are trying to be like Christ because of what God is doing in us, and only on the basis of what God has done for us and is doing for us. That's the only way this is possible. But we try to be like Christ because that's what we were created for. Because that's why God chose to set his love on us. Because that's why we were forgiven. And because that's why we are new creations. If we just think that we get saved and then live however we want, we've missed the point of salvation. It's not about legalism. It's not about moralism. It's about what salvation really is. It's about experiencing the miraculous resurrection power of God. That's why we can do it. Same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in believers. That's how we're able to do it. Now, we're going to fail. But that's not a reason to give up. Those who give up have no hope. It is in our expression of this love that we have hope. Hope of a future. Hope of perfection one day. By our expressions right now, we have that hope. We should show evidence that our lives have purpose beyond just living for ourselves. Living for yourself is not worth it. And you could get a glimpse of happiness by living for yourself. But you're never going to experience the joy that God created you for when you focus on yourself. So the question is, have you experienced God's love? Have you experienced that, or are you unable to forgive? Have you found, I'm unable to forgive that person? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for what you can get out of life? Jesus is God the Son. He humbly became human. And then on top of that, humbly, he lived the life he always did what the Father wanted. He lived the life that we should live. He then humbly took on the punishment that we deserve. He did that to save us. Did that to save everyone who would turn away from the way that they are living and say, Jesus, I want the forgiveness found in you. I want the salvation found in you. I want the righteousness found in you. That's what Jesus accomplished. We are people who are in need of this forgiveness. We have rebelled and we continue in that state of rebellion. We need to turn from our old life to say, I don't want to be this way. And to put our entire and complete trust in Jesus to save us, to rely on him to forgive our sins and to make us right with him. And you know, you can do that. If you've never done that, if you've never responded that way, that can happen right now. In the quiet of your heart, you can call out to God and you could say, God, I am trusting in Jesus. I am turning away. I don't want to be this way. God, save me. Jesus, save me. I'm trusting in what you did. And if you hear that and your response the first time is, yes, I believe that, then come talk to me. Come talk to me after the service. I will be here. I will be available. I will want to talk to you more about that. If you have questions about it, come and talk to me about it. There are other people here who would love to talk to you about that as well. If you are a Christian, what we've talked about this morning, it's been understanding what the Christian life is in a nutshell. It's loving like Jesus. Paul shows us the supremacy of love. The summary of what we're called to is to love. And Paul shows us the basis for that. God took the initiative in our lives. He chose us, set us apart, setting his love on us so that we would love. We've seen the characteristics of love. It involves compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We see the evidence for that love, bearing with fellow believers and forgiving them, and bearing with others and forgiving them. And we understand the goal of this love is maturity in Christ, being like Christ. That's what we were saved for, to be like Christ. So in hearing that, there's really nothing left for us to say but to go out and do it. So love like the new humanity that you are. Let's pray. Father, we recognize again that we are unworthy of your love, that we are incapable of this kind of behavior on our own strength. And Father, I pray that no one here would be trying to be good enough for you, that no one here would think that life is about making sure that they love so that you will accept them, that they would recognize that we have no power to do this in and of ourselves, that they would know that we must absolutely turn from our old way of life and rely entirely on you and on your Son to make us new, to do this work in us. And then we take these steps of faith, believing that you have and are doing that work by loving like Christ. Not in our own strength, not in our own power. Father, help us to see that. Help us to recognize that it's not about us and our own strength. And convict our hearts of those areas where we are failing to do that. Open our eyes to the opportunities we have to show love. Open our hearts, expand our hearts to show this love. Open us up so that we can have that deeply felt compassion for others like your Son had. So we can have the humility that he showed, the kindness that he showed, the gentleness and patience that he showed. Father, grant us that heart. Work it out in our lives. Keep us from excuses that say we can't bear with that person or we can't forgive that person. Give us eyes to see what your Son has done for us, to recognize that no one is beyond our forgiveness. And though we do need to continually work on that, we are still sinners who who don't perfectly see the way that we ought to. And so there will be times that we're tempted. Father, I pray that in those moments of weakness where we're tempted with unforgiving thoughts, that we would take them captive to Christ, that we would bring them to Jesus, remind ourselves of what he's done for us, remind ourselves of the forgiveness that we've received to empower the forgiveness that we need to do. Father, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that does not know your son, I pray that they would respond to these truths. They'd recognize just the great love that your son has shown and the love that you've shown in him. That they'd not want to continue in a life that is never going to give them what they think it will. That they would turn from that and trust in Jesus. That they would commit to him. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful witnesses of that truth in our neighborhoods and community. Even now as we sing, Father, I pray that you would put these things on our hearts, that we would think of them, contemplate what we need to do in response to you. In Jesus' name.